The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now our Bible meditation this morning is drawn from Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I want to read there in two parts, in Philippians chapter 1 and then in Philippians chapter 3. And if you have a New Testament with you, you may care to follow along. Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 19. Paul is writing to the Philippians from prison. "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." And then in chapter 3, verse 7, reflecting on the transformation in his life, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." And in verses 20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." It's one of the privileges of belonging to the community here at Westminster that as students we pay money to read books that no one else wants to read. And it's obviously one of the privileges of being on the faculty that one is actually paid to read books that no one else seems to want to read. And looking forward to this conference, I have reflected on the fact that I have two nowadays relatively little known volumes in my library, both by the 17th century English bishop Jeremy Taylor. They bear complementary titles, but only one of them, I think, would be able to fit comfortably on the shelves of our local Christian bookstores. The first is called Holy Living. Indeed, its full title would rather appeal, I think, to our age dominated by its concern with the question how to do things successfully. Its full title is Rules and Exercises of Holy Living. And I suppose in the 20th century it would be a comfortable, if not a best seller. It doesn't take a great deal of imagination to guess what the title of the second complimentary volume is. Yes, you have guessed it. It is entitled Rules and Exercises of Holy Dying. And I imagine in our age, fascinated by successful living and with a distaste for successful dying, poor Jeremy Taylor's second book would end up somewhere on the remainder shelf, selling at a considerable discount. But it is on reflection, when one thinks about those complimentary volumes, it is on reflection, I think, a signal fact that this is probably the first age in the Christian church when preachers and writers have divorced these two things from one another. This is the first age in the Christian church that has probably seen it as a far greater concern to live successfully than to die successfully, and has lost sight of the vision which all of our Christian forefathers, to a greater or lesser degree, shared in, that living successfully is demonstrated by dying victoriously. And dying victoriously is the great evidence of having lived successfully. And it is, I think, to our great benefit that we spend these hours together thinking in different ways about what it means to face death successfully and victoriously. I was glad to recognize yesterday evening that one of the underlying motifs in everything that Dr. Templeton said to us was this, that medical science is well able now to enable most people to die relatively painlessly. But it is another thing altogether to enable individuals and those who love them to die successfully. And it is this latter which Scripture teaches us to do. And certainly that is evident, isn't it, in these passages that we read from this perhaps most gracious of all of the Apostle Paul's letters to his dear friends in the church at Philippi. Indeed, it is his testimony, startling though it is to the 20th century reader, it is his testimony that he would rather die than live, that it would be far better for him to go than to remain. And the paradoxical thing that is so hard for us moderns to understand is that this, in fact, was the great secret of his living successfully. He lived successfully as a servant of Jesus Christ because he would rather go than stay. And as is written throughout the whole course of Christian testimony and history, it is those who have thus lived, seeing the world to come as weightier and more glorious than the world that is, who have made most lasting impact on the world that is, and been most instrumental in its transformation. But this, as I say, is a grammar and a dialect with which we are largely unfamiliar. And we need to listen afresh to the Apostle Paul, that he may give us, as it were, some grammatical keys to learning this language for ourselves. And in these passages we have read together, he gives us at least three such keys to dying successfully and victoriously. What is the Christian's attitude as far as the apostle is concerned? Well, first of all, he tells us it is this, that while the Christian believer prepares for death, death is not the central focus of his life. While the Christian believer prepares for death, death is not the central focus of his life. Paradoxically for Paul, the central focus of his life is the resurrection. You remember how he puts it in chapter 3. He says, "This is my great ambition. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection now and attain to the resurrection then." And when at the end of chapter 3 he speaks about the great vision that drives him in life, he offers us the thought that he is looking forward and upward to the day when Christ will appear in his majesty and glory. And having defeated death in his own resurrection, will abolish death in his return. And as Paul says, transform these bodies of lowliness to be like his body of glory. In other words, the thing that transforms life and death for the Apostle Paul is the conviction that death could not hold Christ down. He broke its power uniquely by his resurrection. And since the Apostle belongs to Jesus Christ, death cannot keep him down ultimately either. And so he looks forward to that day he describes in Romans chapter 8, for which the whole creation, he says, stands on tiptoe, looking forward for the time when the sons of God will come into their own. And he says, on that day when Christ appears in majesty and glory, by the word of his power, he will transform these poor, mortal, lowly, abased bodies which we sow in the grave into bodies that shine and sparkle with the reflection of his own infinite glory. And then, as he says to the Corinthians, death itself will be swallowed up in Christ's victory. In other words, the secret of the Apostle Paul's thinking is this, that he sees his personal death in the light of Christ's universal triumph. And in the light of that glorious triumph, his personal death seems to be a small and light thing by comparison with the glory that is yet to be revealed. It is only, in other words, those who have an eye towards the second coming of Jesus Christ who can do anything now about triumphantly living and dying for Jesus Christ. But then he has this second key. While it is true that he prepares for death, although it is not the chief focus of his vision, he also tells us that though he is burdened for those he loves, he recognizes that his own dying will be great gain. There's something marvelous, isn't there, about the Apostle Paul's balance, despite the bad press he has been having in recent days. He looks forward to dying and leaving this world. But he is not unmindful of the fact that there is pain in that thought. He says he is torn between two things, staying and serving those he loves and being with them, and going to be with Christ, which is far better. The King James Version expressed it much more marvelously and mellifluously by telling us that Paul was in a strait betwixt two. And this is his marvelous biblical realism. He knows there is pain for him and for others in separation from those he loves, but while he is burdened for them, he is unburdened for himself because he sees that dying is great gain. It is therefore, he says in Philippians chapter 1, far better to depart and to be with Christ. Isn't that an extraordinary thing to be able to say? Even though I may see it as God's purpose for me now to live and to suffer here, he says, I see it is far better to die. That is great gain. Why? Well, of course, because of the words we have known, many of us from childhood, that he penned to the Corinthians, that on that day, he says, we will know as we are known, we shall see as we are seen. The veil will be removed from the eyes of our understanding, and we will penetrate into the deep mysteries of God's purposes and God's grace. Isn't that a thrilling prospect for Christian believers? That dying will be great gain, for example, because then in the presence of God, the mysteries of his providences in our lives will be perfectly unfolded to us. I had a friend when I was a teenager who came from Nigeria, and we became such close friends that I was able to ask him a question everyone wants to ask, but no one dares to ask. I asked him, when he combed his hair, did he never find that it was sore and painful to comb that neatly matted hair? And he laughed at me and said, watch this. And he picked out one of the threads that was tightly curled, and he began to uncurl it and uncurl it and uncurl it until it was standing, it seemed, about 18 inches off his head. And ever since that day, because I was a relatively young Christian then, I've thought about the providences of God in terms of my friend Tom Akintue's hair. Dark, knotted, tightly fitted, apparently incapable of being untangled. But then the apostle is saying to us, on the day of great gain, God will take the dark, knotted, matted hairs of his providence, and he will untangle them one by one to demonstrate how marvelous and perfect his wisdom has been in our lives. And with awe we will gasp, Lord, did you do that for me? But not only does the New Testament tell us we will see the providences of God more clearly, it tells us that we will see the people of God more clearly. Not only in the sense of that communion which we anticipate if we have ever lost a Christian friend, the prospect of seeing them again in the glory melts the Christian's heart. But the prospect of seeing now clearly what has been hidden from us during the whole course of our lives, namely what Christ has made them secretly and hiddenly by his grace. I think it will cause us to say to one another, if I'd known that's what you were, I would have treated you with infinitely greater respect and love. But even that pales into insignificance besides that which is chief for the Apostle Paul, and that is that on that day, he who will see the providences of God untangled and the people of God clearly will see the Son of God unendingly. And here vocabulary fails the New Testament in its effort to express to us what it will be like to see him as he is, and in the sight of him to be so gloriously transformed that we ourselves, as we say often about married people, will become exactly like the one with whom we live. And no one can grasp these two keys of which the Apostle Paul speaks without grasping his third key. We prepare for death, he says, but it is not our chief focus. We are burdened for those we love, and yet we recognize that our own dying is great gain. And that leads him obviously to the third key, and it is this, that while we enjoy this life, it is ultimately only because we are ready to depart from it. For the apostle, that is the great key of living and the great key of dying. So to live as those who recognize in the light of that which is to come the temporality of everything we enjoy in this world, and in the light of Christ's glory, the relative lightness both of our present joys and our present sufferings. And so he says, to die is gain, because it means to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And the striking thing he goes on to explain in chapter 3 is this, that it is because he has grasped what it will mean to have Christ then, that he grasps Christ now. And because he grasps Christ now with both hands firmly gripping his Savior, it is impossible for him to have a tight grip, an unrelenting and unyielding grip on anything else in the world. And so he is prepared for that day when the Lord who gives will be in his providence the Lord who takes away. And when we learn, he says, to live like that, we will have learned not only the secret of living for Christ, but the sweet secret of dying in Christ. I saw an illustration of that in my wife's family a matter of months ago in the death of her elderly aunt, who had lived for Jesus Christ and served him for somewhere in the region of 80 years. And thus she died, overheard in the afternoon, lying on her bed, singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way, then his little child will take into heaven for his dear sake. Yes, Jesus loves me." And so she fell asleep and entered heaven, and sweetly saw Christ's glory, dying successfully, just as she had lived graciously in Christ. Even in the 20th century, to die successfully is the greatest thing in the world. May God give us grace as we listen to the apostle, to have grace for our own lives and deaths, and grace to minister to others, that they too may live successfully in Christ and die and enter his glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, for your great grace to us in your word, we give you our thanks and praise. We stretch out to experience that which is revealed to us, and long to make it our own. And we pray as your Spirit helps us so to live, that we may not only see Christ made glorious by your majestic power, but recognize that living in him and for him, we too may see his face, be made like him, and anticipating that great day, may live unreservedly to minister to others who are in great need. In Jesus' name we pray.